Expected, we come to the end of our scheduled meetings, and I have more to say than there's time to say it. Some of you know that I've been drawing on a series of sermons that I preached in this pulpit to our kids about 10 years ago, and some have suggested that it may be time to repeat that series again, and I may just do that some point later. But tonight we're going to look at the subject of discipline and evangelizing our children. We're going to have to narrow our focus tonight, but I want us to see that the combination of discipline and instruction and evangelism is indeed the goal of biblical parenting. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The word discipline there is paideia. It's a common word in the Greek language for the training of a child, which involves correcting and punishing the child and chastening the child's bad behavior. This vocabulary is found in Hebrews 12, where we're told that our Father disciplines us. We read in verse 6, "For those whom He loves, He disciplines and scourges." The word there, He scourges every son whom He receives. The word there is mastigo. We would get masticate from that. The idea of chewing. But in the original, it means to beat with a whip, to discipline and to punish. And God says that He orchestrates spankings for each one of the children that He receives under this concept of discipline. But also there is instruction. We get the common word, the familiar word, nouthetic counseling, from this Greek word, nouthesia, which means to warn and admonish and urge the child to take responsibility for his or her behavior. The assumption that is made in parenting is that you're dealing with a little sinner. It's very sad and tragic to see parents who have some idealistic, romantic, if you will, view of a child and not see that the child is a sinner who is inclined to foolishness, which in the Bible means godlessness, unwise, and self-destructive behavior. In Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. We are to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And here, of the Lord, points us to the evangelistic focus of our parenting. Our parenting is to be evangelical. It is to be done within the sphere of new covenant grace. It is to be done pressing gospel truths and gospel realities under the lordship of Christ upon our children, so that it is Christ and His lordship in our lives, in our families, that is the defining point of reference for our discipline in our homes. Christ in His cross, Christ in His resurrection, Christ on His throne, Christ ministering to us by the Holy Spirit and His Word give the defining point of reference for us. A similar threefold emphasis is seen in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child that gets his own way brings shame to his mother." You see the threefold, the rod, the reproof, and the wisdom. Again, in the discipline, the instruction of the Lord. Rod, discipline, reproof, instruction, wisdom, unto salvation of the Lord. We see a sequence here. The Bible is very realistic about a real world in which our children are raised. They live in a world of physical fallenness. The physical reality of a fallen world is to be communicated to them by the physical sensations that they experience in a principled, measured exercise of corporal discipline. The reality of this world, and we all know it, is that our sin is going to bring us into physical discomfort. One way or the other, our sin will bring us into physical discomfort. We do our children a service by early on implementing the rod, reproof, that gives wisdom. I believe that the rod, there's a sequence here, that the rod is to be designed as an instrument of discipline, particularly in the early young years of the child's life. And then as the child learns to live in compliance with authority and has a more ability to understand principles and reasoning, the conscience is continually addressed with instruction and admonition and reproof that then encourages the child to make choices that are wise and direct them toward putting faith in Christ. As Timothy was raised in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we look first of all tonight at the rod. Let me offer you some reasons for the rod. The first is so that we might reflect the character of God's goodness and the reality of God's righteous and just government. You see, if sin goes unpunished, then God is not good. Evil wins, and God is not good. If sin goes unpunished, God is not good. Goodness demands that sin be punished. The child needs to understand and be taught the principles of righteous government in the home. The home is a God-constituted authority structure, and it establishes laws. And if those laws are violated, the child needs to be taught the fundamental principles of justice. You break the law, you incur punishment. You break the law, you incur punishment. We need to manifest what in the Old Testament is called lex talionis. It is the righteous retribution for sin. There is to be a punishment that fits the crime. This principle operates at the core of God's government, and it is essential for the child to understand this principle if he is to come to appreciate Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross, fulfilling the punishment of the law against us. So it's to reflect God's goodness and the righteousness and justice of his government. It is also to stimulate the child to repentance and turn his will back into submission to authority. In Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. The discipline of the earthly father is to result in obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. The father is to be respected. And if the child learns to respect earthly parental authority, he is thereby furthered so as to learn subjection to his heavenly father. Now notice that there's a purpose behind this. This whole purpose is so that there is life, the father of life, the father of spirits, so that we might live. Again, it's salvation that is the goal, that we might share in his holiness. So the discomfort of the sin being chastened with the rod is designed to bring the child into alignment with the will of God. As David says in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. The affliction that David experienced was understood as a discipline, a divine spanking. And he's learned now from that affliction not to go astray and to align himself into obedience with God's word. Discipline also works regret, remorse, leading to repentance, a turning away from sin and disobedience and foolishness, realigning the child with authority so the child can now continue in his or her training program so that they can mature and grow in wisdom and ultimately become independent. The idea of having a child is to raise them to the place where you can get rid of them. You want them to become independent. You want them to be able to be self-controlled and disciplined. And you have to train them to do that. And discipline is keeping them in that training regimen. So to establish God's goodness and the righteousness of His government, to stimulate repentance and turn the child back into submission to authority so that we may be subject to our Father. And then thirdly, to establish a context for the declaration of the gospel. Again, we have evangelical goals in mind in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Discipline and reproof is found in someone who was in the way of life, in the way of salvation, in the way of life with God. It is part of our parental evangelism of our children. We've been given a unique evangelism program that only we are positioned to employ for our children. And it is in our biblical parenting where the rod and reproof lead to wisdom found in the way of life. Now, with those reasons for the rod considered, let's consider, secondly, unbiblical uses of the rod. Unbiblical uses of the rod. And the first is the failure of not using the rod at all. Again, in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Now, some kids need the rod more than others. If you never spank your child, I mean, I've got four, and there are a couple, three of them, even here tonight, who needed the encouragement of the rod, you know, more than my daughter did. If you never spank your child, you need to ask yourself the question, am I deferring more to my child than I am obeying the Word of God? I submit to you that the Scripture would cause us to assert that not spanking a child is a form of child abuse. Let that one fly in our age. It's a form of negligence. And the Scripture tells us that if we neglect to discipline our children, we hate them. We hate them. And it's amazing to find people that really don't like their kids. And they can't be bothered with the trouble that it takes to discipline them. And their biggest thought about their child is to get them back in school. Get them away from me. Somebody take care of them. Because I really don't like this person. And it's a neglect. It's a form of hatred. They don't do anything to prevent the child's bent, its natural bent to sin and death. And the Psalms tells us that neglect is going to result in death. It'll result in the death of the relationship, bringing shame and heart anguish and ruin to the family, a loss of common grace dynamics, and harder soil for the gospel to penetrate. The failure of not using the rod. Secondly, there's a failure of delaying or postponing the use of the rod. In Proverbs 19, in verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. While there is hope points to a period in the child's life, which I believe refers to the young years, the young period, before disobedience sets into a settled pattern that inevitably brings a child to death. And death comes in all kinds of forms. There can be death to your affection, as I've already mentioned. There can be death to domestic relationships, where there's separation and distance that comes into the relationship. There's a time in a child's life where hope is dominant, and it's at the beginning of the child's life. And then there comes a time when the child outgrows the option of using the rod. And if the child's not disciplined by that period of time, God has other options to bring a wayward child into line. He'll use other authorities other than the domestic authority. He'll begin to use the school. He'll begin to use the civil authorities. He'll begin to use other authority structures to bring discipline upon the child if we do not bring the child into alignment at an early time while there is yet hope. Again, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. He who withholds, he who refrains, he holds back. On those occasions when the child is calling for somebody to get control over him. Ever see a kid have a temper tantrum? What's a kid doing? I mean, somewhere along the child is saying, somebody help me get control of myself because I'm losing it. He calls for an intervention. In Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips bring strife and his mouth calls for blows. His mouth calls for blows. The word diligently here means quickly, without hesitation. And this is one of the reasons why people are so adverse, can become adverse to this form of discipline, because it requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of effort, and it's never convenient. The child will make sure that you're inconvenienced because she or he will test you, because they know when you're sitting down to relax. And they go, now is the time we're going to give Dad a little exam. Love me or love me not. And I'm going to call out for a blow. Somebody come and intervene. Someone come and step in. And it has to be done diligently during this time when there is yet hope. The Hebrew word could also be translated early, which means, again, in the younger years. And we need to be diligent. We need to be attentive, particularly in the younger years in this form of discipline, so that as soon as an undesirable trait or behavior begins to emerge, Solomon says, the foolishness is in the heart, but the rod will drive it far away. The child needs to understand, foolish behavior is going to bring me into physical discomfort. That is a principle of life. Now, sometimes people don't learn that until they're in their mid-30s. Foolish behavior is going to bring me into an uncomfortable, discomforting situation. And it takes people decades to learn that. We want our kids to learn that right off the starting block. We want them to learn that right away. And so we administer a measured, controlled amount of physical discomfort so that they learn reality. They learn reality in this world. So as soon as that behavior trait emerges, the discipline is to drive the foolishness away. Delay and postponing is not wise. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, we read, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, our judicial system would do well to learn the wisdom of that. Because the sentence is not executed quickly, men say, what's the big deal? I can get away with doing whatever I want. No one's going to do anything. And the child will learn that if a parent is delaying or postponing. Thirdly, there is the failure of ineffective, incomplete use of the rod. Again, back to Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Ineffective or incomplete. Do not hold back discipline from the child. There is an incomplete. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, from death, from hell. This is not the excessive, but rather it's the flaccid, weak, half-hearted use of the rod. It's the occasion when the child is spanked, but he turns it into a mockery and he laughs in disdain of the rod. Or the child becomes sullen and set in a more defiant attitude. The will is not broken. The rod has not, it has been held back in the sense that it's ineffective. Or you have a child who's kicking and screaming, and he's trying to convince you, if you use this rod, it's like slitting open his jugular vein. It's not. He's not going to die. He's not going to die. Don't let his histrionics, you know, deceive you into thinking that somehow he can manipulate you by convincing you that what you're about to do, you know, is the equivalent of, you know, waterboarding or whatever. You're not torturing the child. You need the child to understand that this is part of what he must submit to, and that further lack of cooperation is going to multiply strokes. And he's only getting himself in worse problem. You have to win this war. You have to win this war. Our experience has been the dad is generally the better spanker. There, I've had to sit my wife down on years ago and tell her, you've got to affect the sting. The child has got to feel the impact. Otherwise, particularly with boys, otherwise you're not going to get the respect that you need. When I'm not around and the child needs to be disciplined, you have got to convince this little guy that you are a force to be feared. You know, so I mean, you know, that ineffective, incomplete use of the rod is a failure. Fourthly, there's the failure of unprincipled, capricious, excessive use of the rod. Now here on the other side, the other extreme. By unprincipled, I mean the use of the rod without justice. Remember, your child is not an animal. Your child is the image of God and has a conscience. And in these proceedings and in discipline, you must own the conscience of the child. You have to instruct the child of the cause and effect relationship between his or her sin and the repercussions of the punishment. Okay, listen to the way Paul deals with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What's Paul saying? You're going to determine my response to you. The child needs to understand that his or her behavior is going to dictate the nature of the discipline that the parent is going to bring. In Romans 13:1-5, Paul talks about the role of civil authority in the life of the Christian and says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword, we could say the rod, for nothing. It's the same principle. Do what is good, you'll be praised from this God-constituted authority. Do what is evil, then you better be afraid because they've been given the stewardship of the sword. They've been given the right to use the rod as parents. It's the same principle here. You see, spanking, contrary to what the common consensus in our day, spanking is not a problem that is a problem with the parent. Okay? The problem is with the child. The child is the one who, by disobedience, brings on the necessity of discipline. We must not allow our discipline to be unprincipled. Secondly, it cannot be capricious. And by that I mean random, by chance, by whim or impulse, rather than by reason or necessity. You know, where we don't exactly know what mood dad is in, so we don't know whether or not we're going to be disciplined tonight. You know, you can remember, what mood is dad in? You know, wet the finger and kind of like, you know, what way the wind blows here? You know, because depending on what mood, because there's capriciousness in the way in which discipline is being administered. It's not a matter of principle, it's a matter of what kind of mood he's in. And that's terrible. That's tyranny. That's terrible. We cannot be capricious. There has to be a principled, reasonable, necessary exercise of biblical discipline. We have to demonstrate consistency. If a certain infraction receives one swat one day, and then the next day there's nothing done, the child sees inconsistency, fluctuation, and his conscience becomes confused. We need to be warned against spanking our children when we're in a rage. Spanking is not to be the venting of our rage, but it is to be the execution of justice. You have to think that thought through. Spanking is not the venting of rage. It is the execution of justice. On the other side of this, there are times when your child is going to require to be spanked and you don't feel mad. You're not all that aggravated. You're not all that, your cork is not popped. You're not angry. But the child still needs to be disciplined. See, a lot of people can never conceive of a parent disciplining the child unless the parent's in some sort of fit of rage. And that's where the world caricaturized Christians. No, our discipline is not to be capricious. And it's not to be excessive. The lex talionis is a principle that prohibited excessive punishment, undue punishment for crimes. In the Old Testament, the Babylonians or the Assyrians, these people with real power as tyrants. And somebody would steal something in an Islamic country. You take something, what are they going to do? Cut your hand off. Good grief. That's excessive. So lex talionis is a principle that restrains the abuse of tyrannical authority. We are not Islamics. And the Bible does not endorse an abuse of authority. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Diotrephes is a church leader in 3 John verse 9 and 10. He is abusing his authority and John does not commend him. The apostle writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:20, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you on the face. Paul is saying, don't submit to that abusive authority. The Bible does not encourage us to submit ourselves to abusive leaders, and we are not encouraged to be abusive leaders. We have to exercise wisdom. It is not simply and merely a legalistic execution of punishment without considerations of mitigating factors. We need to take into consideration a child's disposition in the deed. Is the child being defiant? What is the child's response? Is the child being compliant? What is the child's condition? Is there a lack of sleep? Now, sometimes lack of sleep can become, you know, the catch-all for just about everything. You know, you come home and you're wallpaper's ripped off your wall. Sorry, my kid didn't get enough sleep last night. Wait a minute. I mean, it becomes like, you know, an excuse for all kinds of things. But factor it in. Factor in the influence of other kids in the child's life, particularly older siblings. We'll talk about that in a moment. And I have witnesses here tonight to prove the exercise of these things. You have to have a discernment between a willful defiance on the child's part or simple immaturity. And in the immaturity, rather than spank, maybe it's just better to put them in a situation where their immaturity does not become a liability. So you take grandma's expensive figurines off of the table so that the little one doesn't touch them. Now, the little one needs to be told not to touch, but at the same time, remove what doesn't need to be touched. And help the kid succeed. Don't set them up for failure. If there is willful disobedience, however, and it's amazing to see it. I mean, I can remember one of them back there, the red glowing bar on the oven. And he's looking at it, and he looked at me, and I'm saying, do not touch that. That will hurt you. Do not touch it. It will hurt you. This is, wow, you know, and there's this blister right across the palm. You see, you know, that's human nature, isn't it? Ever since we've fallen in Adam, do not eat of that tree. What's the first thing you start thinking about? Wonder what that tastes like. Right? You know, I mean, you put a peephole into a wall and say, do not look through this. People would be lined up to look at it. Right? I mean, we need to understand if there's a willful defiance or if there's an immaturity. Well, this brings us to the biblical use of the rod. Maybe which one of you guys want to volunteer for a visual illustration on it? Let me recommend, first of all, that you find a place that is private to deal with your child. If you cannot, in the act of disobedience, if you cannot find a place that is private, then you need to inform the child that sentence is being executed. And when you get home, courtroom is in session. And you ought to be able to have a pattern of consistency and credibility with the child so that when you're out someplace and such news comes across, the child realizes that this is true and you mean business. The discipline should be diligent. It should be early. But if wisdom dictates that you need to wait, then you need to wait. You need to punish later. In our day and age, where people are arrogating themselves to the place where they're becoming watchdogs in public places and that kind of thing, and thinking themselves virtuous by intruding upon your family and family matters, you need to be wise. You need to be wise. We were very thankful when we were raising our children that our doctor, who since because of litigation and costs has had to move away from New Jersey, Dr. Stafford is a Christian man. And we were very thankful. There are sometimes we showed up at his office, and I'll tell you, I mean, one summer he had a busted wrist, he had a broken arm, and he had his forehead split open. And I mean, we would look like candidates for somebody's court action. But he understood who we were and what our boys were like. He was very gracious to us. One time he came over and stitched Jeremy up on our kitchen table. Great guy. No, that was after his rambunctiousness. But I appreciate that clarification. Find a private place. Private place. Secondly, explain why the rod is being used. You have to address the child's conscience. You have to gain the child's approval of conscience. He's not going to approve the idea of being spanked. But he has to understand the justice behind what is transpiring. My study would become a courtroom, and the criminals would come in, and court would be in session, and I would arraign the criminals. I would hear their accusations against one another. I would listen to the charges that were being made, and then I would address them and pelt them with questions in order to elicit a confession of the crime. Once there was an acknowledgement of the crime, not always the why, but the fact of the act. This is not a psychologist's office, this is a courtroom. Crime has been committed. You can tell me all the whys and how, we need to factor that all in. But the principles of justice are such that if a crime has been committed, justice needs to be meted. I would differentiate between the relative responsibilities. The little ones often got away with one SWAT, and the older one would get one SWAT for the same crime and another SWAT for not preventing the crime to have happened because they knew better, and they have responsibilities as older ones. We would itemize the crime. This is what you did. And sometimes they're hard to itemize, but the Fifth Commandment works wonders. We would itemize the crime and then specify the number of SWATs per infraction. So the child did not think that he was going to get into a situation where all of a sudden dad was just going to go wild on him with no end in sight. He knew exactly what he was lined up for when we come to the next stage on things. His conscience is being addressed, and I'm owning his conscience as we're going. He's seeing there's justice here. There's a crime. And there's a fit punishment. There's a crime, and there's a fit punishment. There's responsibility, and there's accountability. And then I would teach my child to take a position. Still no volunteers. There has to be in this both a design to see submission to the discipline, but for the purpose of protection of the child. When the child was younger, the little one, and he's kicking and screaming and everything else, then I would have to take him, put him over one side, one leg, put my other leg with his legs underneath here, and hold him down here so that he was not going to, I had him in a grip, and he was not going to get away. And I did not want to get him to get away because I don't want to hurt him. And his childishness is going to cause me more trouble than what I certainly intend. So I have to teach. And then when they got older, and I'm doing that, then they had to learn that they had, you know, went up to the chair and put their hands on the back, and I would tell them, now look forward, and they'd be, you know, looking around. I'd look forward. I don't want you to react to something. Put your hand back there, and I end up hitting your hand and hitting your knuckles or something. I want you to be protected. There's one area that I'm targeting, and it's a God-sent provision. It's the fatty part of the lower part of your buttocks and the upper part of your thigh. It's got a lot of padding, and there's a direct connection between your behind and your brain. So that when I am able to get that connection, that's what I'm targeting. I don't want to hit your knuckles. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to hit the back of your spine. I don't want to hit down under. I do not want to miss my target. You have got to take your position. And if you don't take your position, you're racking up more swats. And I'm serious. You've got to win this war. You've got to win the war. Each stroke, and brethren, very rarely, how many was the top strokes of the top, what can you remember? How many times? Three. I was going to say that. Four? Well, you, all right. Very rarely would I ever go over two or three swats at the most. Now, I've been around Christian parents, and I've heard kids getting spanked, and it's bam, 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 bam. And I'm thinking, oh, my. You know, I mean, what do we got here? Charles Manson? I mean, what did this kid do? Right? Brethren, you've got to own the conscience. This is what you've done. And I'm going to give you a swat, and I'm going to make it count. All right, I'm going to make it count. That's why I recommend the use of a rod, a belt. I use the belt more often than not, or a wooden spoon, something that is appropriate to the age and size of the child, that is narrow, so that fatty part of the buttocks is targeted, and it's narrow. And what it does is it generates a superficial sting. That's what you want. If you want them to understand, this is reality, son. Your sin and your foolishness is going to bring you into physical discomfort. And I'm going to administer reality to you in a measured, temporary way. And this thing is going to resonate for about 1.5 to 2 seconds, 3 seconds, maybe. And it's going to resonate, and it's going to sting you. And by God's grace, it'll awaken you to the place where you say, I don't want to do this again. And I want to turn from this. I don't recommend using your hand, because your hand takes up too much space. And the force of the hand can be jarring to a little one and cause unnecessary force. I recommend using something that gives a localized sting. Now, after the swat, the child should not be abandoned. The child should be embraced and comforted. God says in Psalm 89, 31 to 33, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. The child will understand that my use of the rod is part of my loving kindness to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from verse 6, 2 Corinthians 2, reading from verse 6 to verse 8, so Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And he's talking about church discipline. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. After the administration of the discipline, reaffirm your love for him. You're not going to now, while the child is stinging and crying, to demean the child, to abandon the child, to somehow add insult to injury, but you're going to embrace the child and grieve with the child. This is sad, son. Look at the world in which we live. Don't we do stupid things, sinful things, wicked things, bad things? And this is the world in which, how sad it is that our sin brings us into these kinds of situations where we're stinging and where we deserve punishment. And so you commiserate with the child and comfort the child. And here's where evangelism comes in to play. And there's a lot of evangelism, but I'm narrowing my focus tonight on evangelizing in conjunction with the rod, and even neglecting here the whole matter of reproof and counsel and correction and training and various issues of character and so forth. Like I say, you know, I've got hours of stuff that we could look at, but you know, we've scheduled these meetings, and here's where our focus lies. The exercise of discipline is a tremendous opportunity for the evangelizing of your children. Again, go back with me to the point at which you're seeking to address the child's conscience, whether you have the criminals lined up and then they're all being arraigned and queried, and the crime is being identified. This is what we call the first use of the law. Remember, in our Sunday school class a little while ago, we talked about how to use God's law. This is the first use of the law, where the law is used in order to define sin and to bring us under conviction. Use the Ten Commandments in order to define the child's bad behavior. The behavior is bad, not simply because it has displeased dad or mom, although the Fifth Commandment is a biblical moral law. But often the second table of the law is brought into bear on defining the nature of the sin. Son, when you got angry and punched your brother, that was a violation of the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. Son, when you went over and took your sister's toy when she was playing with it, that was a violation of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Son, when I heard you talking to your mom and you lied to her, son, that was a violation of the Ninth Commandment, and you bore false witness. So I help them to identify their sin in relation to God's law. Make them to understand that when they stand in your courtroom as a Christian dad and mom, they're actually standing in two courtrooms. The first, of course, is the domestic courtroom, where the parent is the judge and the executioner. And here is our responsibility to teach them that in our courtroom, there is going to be righteous retribution. There is going to be just punishment administered for the crime. Our courtroom is a courtroom of justice, of these principles. Here's the law. You break the law, the punishment is going to be administered that fits the crime. That's how justice operates in our courtroom. It lies at the core of God's government. But we are also in God's courtroom. And here, again, we bring the law to bear upon the conscience of the child so that they understand that their behavior has not only been a violation of my domestic government, but it has also been a violation of God's moral government in their life. And you drive the law into their conscience and you make them come to see that they're dealing with a holy God whose holiness is unyielding and cannot be compromised. And you press upon them that the wages of sin is death. And they've sinned. And you guide them and direct their conscience into the realization that when that little one got angry and punched his brother in anger, it was an infraction against God's law. And as such, it deserves the punishment of eternal hell. Jesus says, whoever calls another racha, which in Aramaic simply means blockhead, he's guilty enough to go into the fire of hell. We need to make our children see the sinfulness of sin against the backdrop of a holy God, the first use of the law. And then we need to employ the second use of the law, which is what? Anybody remember? What's the second use of the law? Maybe we should go back and do that book again. Exactly. Showing them Christ. Driving them to Christ. Not only conviction of sin, but showing how Jesus is God's provision for sinners. Remember that in Dad's court, there is lex talionis. There is violating the law, administration of punishment. When the punishment is administered, the crime has been paid, restoration is able to ensue. But there's something in God's court that is totally unique. It's not found in any other court. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. You remember that in the Old Covenant, where was the court of God located? Where was the throne of God located? In the Holy of Holies, in the very center of the temple complex, a temple that operated by priesthood, offering sacrifices so that undeserving sinners could be accepted in the presence of this holy God. God Himself provided the sacrificial system so as to bring sinners into union with Himself. That's the second use of the law, the provision of the law for undeserving sinners. In the New Covenant, the sacrifice that is provided is Jesus Christ. And in God's court, there is a cross. And every sinner who comes before the judge as a condemned sinner is given the cross to flee to. And if he embraces the cross, he escapes eternal punishment. Explain that to the child. Son, you're in God's court now. And you have violated His law. What do you deserve in God's court? I can remember with little ones. I can remember with these guys, little ones. And the light all of a sudden beginning to dawn on them. And they're realizing. Because, I mean, they're criminals. They've admitted to the crime. They've been spanked. They know that they're guilty. And now you bring them into the theater of God's law, and the light dawns on them, and they realize, I deserve hell. This is the nature of God's holiness. This is the sinfulness of sin. And you explain to them, son, there's only two places for sinners to go in God's court. You either go to hell or you go to the cross. Now, are you a sinner? Yeah. Where do you want to go? Do you want to go to hell or do you want to go to the cross? I don't remember any of my children saying, I think I'd like to go to hell, if you don't mind. I say, I want to go to the cross. So you lead the child in prayer. He's a little tyke. And you put the words into his mouth. And you articulate for him an expression of his understanding of his sin in relation to God's law. And you lead him to confess that he's guilty and deserving of God's wrath. And you lead him to acknowledge that God in his grace and mercy has provided the sacrifice for sinners in Jesus Christ. And you direct him to express faith and trust in Christ. And you assert and help him to assert a desire to be obedient from here on out and lead him to ask for the Holy Spirit to help him to be obedient to the law of God, which is the third use of the law. I can remember asking Jeremy at the end of one of these gospel exercises, son, has the Lord forgiven you? And he said, yes. And I said, well, why? And he said, because I'm really sorry for what I did. And I said, that's not why. That's not why God forgives sinners, son. That's not why God forgives sinners. Because you're sorry enough. God doesn't forgive sinners because they're sorry. He forgives sinners because Jesus Christ died for sinners. I re-preach the gospel to him and emphasize, go to Christ. It's not a matter of looking in yourself and saying, well, I feel sorry enough. I've just gotten a spanking. I don't want to do it. No, you go to Christ. You press Christ on them. And you grant forgiveness to them. Son, has God forgiven you? Yes. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for sinners. And I trust in him as a sinner. Then I also forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. And you direct forgiveness to the child. And then you say, now I want you to go to your brother. I want you to go to your mother. And I want you to be reconciled. I want you to ask them to forgive you and to enter into a gospel transaction and go to your mother and say, when I lied against you, I violated the ninth commandment. Mom, will you please forgive me? Don't go to her and say, Mom, I'm sorry. The issue is not how you feel. The issue is taking care of sin in the gospel. Do you forgive me? I have sinned. Do you forgive me? And then the other person is obligated as a Christian. If your brother comes and says to you 7 times a day, I've sinned, what do? You forgive your brother. And pray. Encourage him to pray. Encourage all of us. At the end of such transactions, pray together and extol the gospel and grace of God. Now, some might consider that prayer prayed to be the child's conversion. Is it? Maybe. Maybe not. I do remember lights going off in the experience of my children on these occasions. Where I came out of the courtroom, and the child had gone reconciled, was off playing, and I can remember following up with prayer and saying, Lord, I believe you touched my son there. I believe you touched him. And I believe it was a saving, gracious touch. And continuing to pray and asking that God would break in. Children are more, by grace, more than capable to come to the gospel and come to Christ. Indeed, oftentimes the most useful servants in the kingdom have come to Christ at a very young age. But I would emphasize discipleship with my children, not reminding them of the moment of their supposed conversion, the moment when they believed. You end up encouraging people to believe in their believing. They believe that they believed. And it's not, again, I believe that I believed. It's coming to Christ. I believe in Christ. I believe in Christ. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ. Faith in Christ. So, rather than pointing the child to a time or an experience, do you remember when you were in my study and we prayed that prayer? No. I would say, son, are you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you want to follow Jesus? You want to be his disciple? Say, yeah. Well, me too, son. Me too. I'm going to pray for you that you be a good disciple of Jesus and that you'll be an obedient son in your obedience to Jesus. And you pray for me that I'll be a good disciple of Jesus and be an obedient daddy. And I'll be a daddy that follows Jesus and you be a son that follows Jesus. And let's follow Jesus together. Let's follow Jesus together as a dad and as a child. Let's follow Jesus together as a family with the Church of Christ. Let's follow Jesus together, all of us, in our respective places. Children in their home, families in the church in the world, all of us together in our respective place. Following Jesus Christ. Discipleship. So that when they do grow up and enter into independence, tomorrow when Elliot goes off to school, we'll be pressing upon him, follow Christ. Remember what happened right over there a couple of weeks ago. You follow Christ. He goes to school, follow Christ. He goes off to work, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Keep on pointing them to Christ. Not remember the prayer you prayed back in my study when you were 6. Follow Christ for the rest of your life until we come across the finish line together. Let's follow Christ.